This is the last time I'm going to ask you to do this for a while. Would you take your Bibles and open up to the book of James? Lord willing, the next time I come up and ask you to turn your Bibles, it won't be to James. We'll actually begin a series through Ecclesiastes in a few weeks. We've come to the end of this book. James, please, in chapter number 1. And then I'm going to ask you to pray with me. We pray together now. We all need God's working in our hearts, so let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word that we get to open up. I thank you that your word is living, it is speaking. Father, we thank you that your word says what is best. We admit it's not always what we want to hear, but we know it's what we need. And so we thank you for your word this morning that speaks into our lives, for your Holy Spirit that makes us understand it, that convicts us. We thank you. And so we pray now, as the book of James has taught us from the beginning, as we look into your word, we pray that we're not going to be forgetful hearers who see it and turn around unchanged, but that we humbly respond to your word. Father, I pray that what I say does not go beyond what your word says. I pray my words help your word be clear in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll start with a quote. People today are more connected to one another than ever before in human history, remarks Dr. Turkel, a psychologist from MIT. Thanks to internet-based social networking sites and text messaging, we are more connected than any other society in history. But we're also more alone and distant from one another than ever before. We live today in an alone together society. I was drawn to that quote because those last two words there, it's an alone together society. We live in a society today that is more together than ever before. You can pull out your phones and text message literally around the world. I'm not advocating that right now. You can try that this afternoon. Try to keep off your phones. I mean, we literally have people this morning who have traveled around the world today and then been back to West Bend for this service. We are more connected. I can post on my Facebook page and feel connected to some 500 friends from all over the place. We're together. But we also live in a world that's very alone. And I would contend more so than ever. My technology allows me to feel like I am connected when really I'm a little name on a page of somebody's screen. I can feel like I can post something that's fairly personal yet ambiguous, and so I feel like I'm known yet really no one has to really know me. My technology allows me to be together and yet still be separated. In fact, I made a recent discovery. I hate asking people in stores where things are at. I don't want to admit that I don't know. A few months ago, I realized that my favorite hardware store, I can actually go online before I go to the store, see what they have, see how many is in stock, and what shelf it is on. You realize what I don't have to do anymore? Talk to people. I can walk in, make a beeline for shelf 3 on aisle D, and get out of there. I can be together, but I can be alone. Now, the sad reality is those two words, alone together, as much as they describe our society, have also begun to describe how we do church. We're together, but we're alone. We're together in the fact that we come into the same building. We're together in the fact that we sang the same songs. We're together in the fact that most of us are at the same passages and we're going to listen to the same truths, but we can still be alone. We're alone. Yet we're still together. The sad reality is we develop church cultures where individuals can be names on membership rolls and not actually known by anyone in the church. We've developed church cultures where it's comfortable for someone to sit and come and observe the service and remain an anonymous blip. The sad reality is we've come to the point where we think it's good to build up walls in our life so that we can have conversations with someone, but we can make sure that it remains on a surface level. And if you get past the Bears, the Packers, or the weather, I have the right to run. because I don't want to be known. We can be together, but we can be alone. Church, I'm going to make a statement here, and we want to back it up throughout Scripture this morning. Isolationism in the Christian life is unbiblical. And isolationism is spiritually dangerous. Now, before we get to our passage, I need to lay a foundation because we're going to get to a word in our passage this morning. And it's just, let's just be really honest, it's going to call us to things that we are uncomfortable with, we don't want to do. And unless we understand a bigger picture of what the New Testament calls us to be as a church and the relationships the New Testament calls us to have as a church, we are going to be super uncomfortable when we get to this passage at the end of James. There's a greater theme throughout the New Testament built off of the phrase one another. In fact, in the Greek, it's actually just one word, and it shows up over and over again. Paul, throughout his teachings, commands us towards one another. We've already referenced one in Romans. Throughout the book of Acts, you see it played out in illustration form as the church actually lives out the one another's. If we were to go through, we could find Ephesians 5 commands us to sing to one another. We think, okay, I may not be that musical, but I can deal with that one. We just sang, I sang to one another. We're supposed to serve one another, Galatians 5. And we're saying, we're still fine. But actually, those one another's push us even farther then. Ephesians 4, we're to forgive one another. Galatians 6, we're to carry the burdens of one another. Ephesians 5, we're to submit to one another. Philippians 2, we're to consider one another better than ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, we're supposed to build one another up. And then in James 5, if all those one another's weren't hard enough, we're called to confess our sin to one another, pray for one another. And although we won't see the word one another show up in verse 19, the thought is all through it. We're to call one another back to the truth. Christians, I'll say it again, isolationism is unbiblical in our lives. And it is spiritually dangerous. A culture where we can be together and yet completely alone is fertile ground for Satan working in our lives. God has given us the church not so we can have somebody to sit next to on Sunday mornings. God has given us the church to have individuals to do one another living with us. God has given us the church to give us people to serve, to show God's love and how I actually live it out in everyday living. God has given me the church so that I have people that I can actually bear your burdens and forgive and pray for and love and encourage as I sing and confess my sin to. And God has given me the church so that there's a one another to call me back to the truth and for us to call you back to the truth. I know in our culture in America, I know our culture in Wisconsin, and I'll even say it, I know the culture within our church. This call of this passage is difficult. It forces us to come to a reality of what our relationships really are and what they should be in light of the gospel. Because the one little phrase of one another pushes me to the realization that to live out my faith, I need to live it out together. All of the book of James has been calling us to living out our faith. If you read through the whole passage of James, we've been pushing us to this. It's not just that I have faith and I can say I believe. He pushes and says, okay, good, you believe, but show it. Live it. And now we finally get to the end of it, and we get to this reality that if I'm going to live out my faith, if I'm going to show my faith, I have to do it together. It's going to call us. And I said this 5 months ago before we started the series. James is calling us to break out of our comfort zones. It's calling us to fellowship, relationships. It's calling us to hard, open conversations and humbling phrases to one another. You see, the faith that James is calling to us is not some dusty bookshelf type of faith or empty talk. It's a Monday morning faith that affects how we live, how we love, how we talk, and how we serve. Typically, when you end a book, I think maybe after this Sunday, my office would have hoped that James would have ended the book much like Paul ends his books. Typically, when you end a book, when you see in the New Testament and the epistles, Paul will end his letters with a lot of list of names, some personal kind of closures, and then he'll finish with some sort of glorious doxology, some sort of praise to God, where you just, oh, what a high note to finish the book. There's a way when you read the end of James, it's like a cliffhanger ending. We're going, command, 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 done. And you think, James, what did you just do here? I mean, I was tracking with you and we're just done here. Where's the feel-good praise to God to finish this book out with? Where's the good pat on the back, you're doing a good job to finish the book out? But actually, when you consider what ground we've covered, this ending is perfect. James is a book that calls us to action. James is a book that calls us to physically showing out the faith we say we have in our heart. And so when you get to the end, James calls us to action and ends. Which is basically this big shout to say, okay, now, get busy. We end with a call to action, a call to motion, a call towards life together. So how is our faith lived out? We've had numerous ways our faith has lived out throughout the book. Our faith has lived out in the very beginning, as I counted all joy when I fall into different trials, knowing that this is the trying of my faith works patience. And I'm going to let patience have its perfect work in my life. And if we were to keep on flipping through the book, we'd find our faith is called out again. As I'm called to show my faith in how I love those who may not look exactly the way I want them to look. And my faith is called out as I come face to face with God's Word and the mirror of God's Word. And I respond humbly as I'm quick to hear it and I'm slow to speak back to it. And my faith is lived out as I keep on going, as I guard my tongue by what I say, James 3. And my faith is lived out in James 4 as I resist the worldliness of those around me. And I rest in the sovereignty of God as I make my plans in a way that God can interrupt them. And my faith is lived out in chapter number 5 as I go through suffering again, and yet I'm still patient because God is working in my life. And finally, we get to this aspect where my faith is lived out together. Church family, the call of James 5, because of the call of this passage, I need you. I can't obey what James 5 is going to call me to without you. Because without you, there is no one another. I mean, without all the one another passages in Scripture, it'd be 100% okay for me to sit in front of my TV and watch some preacher preach. And not have to deal with the messiness of church. But because there's a one another in Scripture, it calls me to do life with you. And it calls you to do life with each other and me. How do we live out our faith? I'm going to give you two things this morning. Only 2 points. We're going to unpack them. Verse 16 is a verse that, although we cover the context of it and we bounced around it and we covered everything before it and we covered the illustration of Elijah after it, we actually did not cover one phrase in verse 16 that I very much wanted to cover. And so we're going to cover 16, then we'll jump down and cover 19 and 20 to give us our second one another, or our second call of living out our faith together. Verse number 16, James chapter number 5, we're called to live out our faith through confession. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, here's the phrase we really know. We know this one. This one's popular. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working. Or the way I memorized it as a kid, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we know that phrase, and it sounds really good to toss it out, but actually that phrase is in a context that we may be uncomfortable with. Now, if you remember the greater context where we were at, this paragraph in James 5 is dealing with prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you weak? Then good, let the elders, let the pastors of the church come and pray and anoint him with oil. And if you really are still doubting whether prayer works, look at the example of Elijah. Look how Elijah obeys the command of God and understands the will of God to have it not rain, and he prays for it not to rain, and God works. But in the midst of that, there's a command towards one another. Confess your sins to one another. I'm going to take this in two different phrases. Let's just consider confess our sins. We need this in bite-sized pieces. And then we'll tack on the to one another in just a second. Confess our sins. Our pride doesn't want to admit when we're wrong. Our pride doesn't want anyone around us to think that we're not what we portray, perfect. Our pride cuts us off from the ministry of the gospel, from other people in our life. When I hear the word confess our sins, there's already a wall up in my heart. Because we don't welcome it. The call to say, I need to confess my sin, and we think, this sounds really uncomfortable. Church family, this is a grace of God. The very phrase that calls us to confess our sins shout that God is working in our life. Because it is only by the grace of God that I even know what sin is. Without the grace of God in my life, I am blind to sin. I am living in blissful ignorance that I'm okay. But the reality that I'm called to confess my sins shouts the reality that God is doing a work in my life to show me that there's sin in my life. This is a grace-filled three words. Confess your sins, because the only ability that I have to confess my sins is the reality that God is already working in my life to show me what sin is. And so when I hear the phrases, confess my sins, confess your sins, already a wall builds up, but actually I should say, God, thank you, because I already know I'm sinning, but at least you show it to me so you can work in my heart. But that's not only half the battle. Confess your sins is also work of God's grace to get me to the point to actually confess it. It's one thing to recognize it. It's another thing to confess it. And to actually confess it without doing what my pride wants to do. You see, when we come to the point where we recognize our sin, impulse reaction is to shift the blame. Adam, first man, started this habit for mankind. Their sin, and his response is, well, God, you gave me a woman, and she gave it to me to eat. And so, God, let's just follow the logic here. If you hadn't given me woman, then I wouldn't have eaten. So, really, I'm not here to be blamed. Blame can go on the woman, and ultimately, God, blame can go on you. You should have seen this one happening. And we shift the blame. I've heard the confessions out of my own mouth sometimes where we say, you know, I need to confess sin. I'm sorry I said this. But really, if you hadn't said that, there's no way I would have said this. Did we follow what we just did there? Let me confess my sin, but make sure that you understand where you sinned. And if you hadn't sinned, there's no way I would have sinned. So let's just make sure who you need to be confessing right now. You see, even when we get to this point of confess our sins or recognizing our sins, there's still an amazing grace of God that's needed in our lives to make us resist the sinful urge to push the blame of sin everywhere else it could possibly be so we don't have to face the reality of the sin in our own hearts. Confess your sins. God, thank you that you do a work in my life where I even understand what sin is. That I can see who I truthfully am Thank you that I'm not the individual who ignores the mirror of God's word and walks out of the day. This is the imagery that James gives us. Who I don't want to see what the mirror reveals, or when I do see it, I forget about it and I just walk my way in blissful ignorance. God, thank you that you reveal your truth of who I am in my life. And God, I confess. Now, true biblical confession, church family, is focused upon a Savior and not upon the sin. True biblical confession is not a call to wallow in the misery, but to rejoice in the Savior who pays the penalty for my sin. Church family, I'm burdened. I am burdened that we, by God's grace, develop a culture of biblical confession within our church. Without it, we have a church that does life in a fake way, where everyone puts on the imagery of perfection, and yet none of us actually are there. Now, this is what happens so often in churches, where we ignore this truth of confession, where we ignore the truth of actually being honest with where we are at. And we could all come in with our fake smiles and we all portray this imagery that we're just fine and everything's okay and I never struggle. And then everyone in the pew sits back and thinks, well, wait a minute here. I know the truth that I'm struggling. I know the truth that I haven't gotten victory over this. I know the truth that right now I'm bitter. But everyone else around me thinks that they're just fine. So I must be the only one who ever struggles this way. Have you been there? Satan loves for me to be there. Because if I can be at a point where I'm convinced that there's no other Christian who would ever commit what I just did, then there's no reason for me to ever go to anybody else because they wouldn't understand. And there's no hope. Satan would love for me to be cut off from the restoring ministry, the encouraging ministry, the one another ministry of the body. By making everyone think that I'm doing just fine. Church family, oh, that by God's grace, He develops within us a humble culture where we understand that we can confess sin and say honestly, here I'm struggling. Or we can continue on with our painted on faces that everything's okay. Church, we're here today not because we're perfect. We're here today because we know we're not perfect. We're here today not because we have life figured out. We're here today because we desperately need the answer to our life. So let's just all be honest for a second. We're not perfect. We already established this all the way throughout the book of James and Scripture. Oh, that God would allow us to have relationships where we can come along somebody and be honest with where we're at. Not so that we can continue to wallow on or even take some sort of sad sort of pride in our openness, but that God does a work in our life through the body ministering to us. Now, confess your sins. If that wasn't already uncomfortable enough, it is confess your sins to one another. Now, we just took the uncomfortableness level and just kind of doubled it. Because already in our pride, I don't want to do this. Maybe I can confess my sins in the privacy of my own house where I can just pray and I don't even have to open my mouth up because God can hear me. But now we get to a call to say, wait a minute here now. You actually confess your sins, and it's super clear here. You confess your sins to one another. Now, who's the one another? Some of us are hoping, can we just define like one another as like myself? I'm one another, so I can confess my sins myself. There we go. The Catholic Church would love to define one another as the priest. Who's the one another? It's you. Is the church family. Now, what's the extent of this confession? I mean, really, how is this going to play itself out? I mean, do we say amen and we all just start standing up and telling 200 other people what we did this week? Someone's like, oh, I'm not part of that service, Pastor. I would say at the bare minimum, when you see in Scripture, the one another calls us to confess the sin in the same realm that we committed the sin. Or we put it another way, the area of commission also becomes the area of confession. Where I've committed the sin and who I've wronged, I confess the sin too. Matthew 5 is a clear passage, 23 and 24. It tells us if we're coming to offer a gift to the altar of the Lord. You say, wait a minute, we don't really do that anymore. Offer gifts to the altar of the Lord. Not part of my worship experience. If we worship God, or we come to worship God, and realize that we have ought with somebody else, there is a severance of fellowship with somebody else, you stop your worship and go take care of it. That's how much God actually values the relationships that you and I have. That if I've sinned against you, stop worshiping you, God, and actually go and fix the relationship. Confess the sin to one another. Here's a statement here. It is impossible for me to be right with God and wrong with you, fellow brother and sister. Impossible. Let me illustrate it. I think I've shared an illustration like this before. Yesterday, we had a wedding. The wedding occurred actually in Campbellsport, but we had the reception here for Scott and Samantha. They formed a new marriage, a new union together. Two became one. Beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of God's love, Jesus Christ's love for the church. Now, I don't think this happened in the fellowship during the reception, but let's just say hypothetically this happened. Scott's walking around shaking hands with the 100 other people that were there to be a part of that special day. And one of his buddies comes up to Scott and says, Scott, man, I am so glad for you. I'm happy for you, Scott. You've been a great friend. But now that you're married, I just need to have a moment of honesty with you here. I can't stand Samantha. How does Scott, the new husband of all of 2 hours, respond at that moment? I think there's some righteous anger flowing through Scott's blood right about that moment. How dare you say that about my wife? I love my wife. And if you're going to love me, you love my wife. Who are we, church? We are the bride of Christ. How can we say we love the groom, Jesus Christ, and I can't get along with the bride? How can I say, God, I'm in good standing with you, but I can't stand your bride right now? How can I say, God, I love you, but I have aught with people within your bride? Church family, confess sins to one another at the very simplest level is a call to restore the relationships within the church that I've sinned against. If I have sinned, our culture says push it under the rug. If I've sinned, our culture says turn a blind eye to it. Time will heal it. The Bible says restore it. Confess it. And seek forgiveness. What does this look like? I've already kind of painted a picture of what it looks like in our church, but what does it look like in our families? If I've sinned, I confess sin. Case in point for me. A few months ago, my little girl wanted to play outside, and I wanted her to play outside so I could have some peace and quiet for a few minutes. And so I kind of pushed her out the door. I wanted to watch my sports. And she comes in a tizzy and tells me that there's a bird hanging on our tree dead. Now, I'm just thinking, I got a little flighty girl. She got close to a bird. It was limping around. She didn't want to play outside. She's trying to make excuses. And I get short-tempered and I say, Alyssa, play outside. No excuses. Go outside. We're done. The next day, I'm out mowing my lawn. I circle around a tree, and there's a bird that got caught in a kite string hanging from the tree dead. At that moment, I feel like that much of a parent. I stop my mowing my lawn and I go in and I say, listen, I need to talk to you. I messed up. Whether there was a bird there or not, Alyssa, I got angry. And that was wrong. And Alyssa, I didn't believe you, and that was wrong. And Alyssa, would you forgive me? I confess my sin to the individual I sinned against, even when that little girl doesn't even fully understand what Dad did. Because I need to restore a relationship. Oh, that God would do a work in our hearts where we are humble enough to confess sin to each other. Now, there's two other little phrases in the passage. I confess sin to one another and pray for one another. And those are actually then all coupled with the phrase, that you may be healed. And so I pushed the phrase, confess my sin to one another, and also the phrase, pray for one another within the same context. Because they're all under the umbrella then of the purpose clause that you could experience strengthening or healing. And so I push us to that's not just a general call of pray for each other, although we have that in other places of Scripture. But I actually see within the context that the confession of sin to one another is greeted with prayer together for each other. I mean, how do I respond when sin's confessed to me? I welcome it with prayer of restoration together for each other. And we're then greeted with the blessing of the last part of the verse that we would experience healing. Now, that healing could be physical healing. We know in other parts of Scripture that we can be at times sick because of sin we have in our hearts. But also that word does not have to be limited to physical healing. It can just be spiritual strengthening that I experience as I'm brought back to a right relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, verse 16 pushes a call to my life to go confess. Or in your life to go confess. And also, and in the areas of where I've sinned, but I would even push this, that there's a massive, massive encouragement in my life to have open relationships. MacArthur states it this way, maintaining open, sharing, praying relationships with other Christians will keep believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. It provides godly pressure to confess and forsake sin before they become overwhelming points of total spiritual defeat. Do you have relationships where you can be honest? We have a church of 200. You don't need to be open with everybody about everything. But oh, that you have relationships that are gospel-centered, that push you in a relationship with God. But what about if the individual doesn't come and confess? Now what do? We live out our faith by calling them back. 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. My faith is also lived out, not just by confession, but by also calling back other individuals. Now, there's a setting here. The setting is an individual, someone. I mean, it's broad. If someone wanders from the truth, this could be an individual. Now, it's among us. It's among these walls right here that he's referring to. Someone among your fellowship wanders away. So this individual could be a Christian, or this individual could just be a professing Christian that begins to wander away from the truth. I'm assuming that most of us, when we read the phrase, if someone among you wanders from the truth, we automatically put ourselves in the position of the one that's not wandering. And we think, okay, somebody else is doing this wandering thing. But that's not me. Yet we sing the words this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Would you take a moment and just consider if you're wandering? Can I call you back to truth? Are you laying the foundation to your heart to slide away from God? Are you beginning to spiritually leak in a relationship with God? I mean, if we're going to take honesty with this passage, someone wanders. Is it me? Am I beginning to become comfortable with not abiding in Christ on a daily basis by being in His Word? Am I wandering? Is it me? if I become comfortable by not dealing with sin in my life at a moment-by-moment basis, but it begins to explain away why sin's okay, is it me? Is it me? Have I become comfortable with relationships being severed and thinking it's no big deal? Am I wandering? Now, setting. Someone wanders from the truth. Someone's making choices, whether doctrinally they're denying the truth of God's word or whether in practice they're not living out the truth of the gospel in their lives. They are moving away, wandering. They are straying away. The tense of the word wandering could either be they're being pulled away by somebody else and the fact that they're being deceived, or they're actively actually deceiving themselves and thinking they're okay. What do we do? You observe someone among you wandering away. Now, just on a side note, this verse assumes the reality that you at least know them enough to know that they're wandering away. So you have a relationship enough to say they're not, something's not right here. What do you do? This is what we're tempted to do. We see so-and-so and they're slipping away. They're making excuses not to be part of fellowship of the church. And we shake our heads in a prideful manner saying, that's not good. Man, I'd never do that. That's not how we're supposed to respond. Or we respond this way. We see somebody wandering from the truth and we think, I hope pastor sees that soon, or I hope deacon so-and-so sees that soon, because that someone needs to talk to that person. Again, that's not what the passage calls us to. Or here's the really classic one we do. Someone wanders from the truth and we walk up to somebody else and say, have you seen what so-and-so's doing? That's not good. They know better than that. We need to pray for them now. We pass the blame off. We ignore it. We gossip about it. That is not what the passage calls us to do. If someone wanders from the truth, let's just get it word for word, and someone brings him back, who's the someone? You, me, us. You bring him back. You see so-and-so and you're saying, what are you doing? I'm burdened for you. I'm hurting for you. Can I encourage you? You sit down and you look across the aisle and I haven't seen so-and-so in like a month. What's going on? I hope they're okay. I'm making a phone call. If you're not okay, what are you doing here? We need to be together. In conversation, something comes up and you actually make the request. What can I pray for you about? Because I'm burdened for you right now. And you actually mean that you want to pray for them. We, as a church, are a part of a restoration ministry of the gospel. Church, this is a beautiful thing. That you have a responsibility biblically to be a calling back ministry to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that there would be people that love each other enough to say, I am burdened and hurting for you right now. Oh, that the love of God would be so in our lives of First Baptist Church at West Bend that we would be broken when we see a brother or sister fall into sin. Because the alternative is blind ignorance where we just push it off and say, I don't want to deal with it. But the gospel calls me to be in each other's lives for restoration because it's God that restores me to Him by intersecting into my life through the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, church family, bring them back. Call them back. Would you be back? I was honest at the beginning of the message when I said this is uncomfortable. This is not natural. What's natural is the ignoring it. What's natural is shifting the responsibility on somebody else. What's natural is the gossip. That's what's natural. That's the world's response. We're a church, though. We're living out the gospel. And we're called to something far greater. Now there's one last verse and we say goodbye to James. And James, like, saves one of the hardest verses for the last verse. Here's the result. Someone wanders. There's a solution. You come back. You bring him back. There's a result. There's restoration. Now, the phrase in verse 20 says, "Let him know whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I probably came across 15 different ways to interpret this verse this week. I mean, who's the sinner? What's the covering of the sin? Save his soul? The person's a part of the church. Are they already saved? Are they getting saved? What's going on here? 90% of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word sinner, it refers to an unsaved individual. The only time it could be an exception would be in 1 Timothy, where Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. And it's actually present tense. I'm currently the chiefest of sinners right now. But when you look at the context, who does sinner refer to? It refers to the individual who's wandered away. Where's that person who's wandered away part of? Well, they're among us. Who's the among us? It's brothers and sisters. Now, this can individually be individuals within our congregation who've made profession of faith, but aren't genuinely saved. Let that sink in for a second. You got the parable of the goats and the sheep. You got the parable of the wheat and the tares. Throughout Jesus' teaching, there's unsaved mixed in with saved in the church. So this could be individuals who've made professions and begin to wander away and turn their back upon the truth, and we call them back in and they receive the gospel. But I think you could also read this passage to say there's individuals who at points in their spiritual life who are genuinely saved but wander away, who genuinely are saved but begin to shake in their relationship with God. And by coming back, which speaks to the fact that they were already there at one point in time, reveal the fruit of the gospel that they are genuinely saved and been converted. Now here's the beautiful phrase. And cover a multitude of sins. The word cover there, I'll just say what it's not. It is not brush it under the rug. It's deal with it. When I was growing up, I was super messy. I probably shouldn't say when I was growing up, because there's still a part of me that I'm messy. My room, generally, I had to push toys away so I could get to the bed each night and then knock the toys off the bed so I could actually sleep on the bed. That was the level of cleanliness to me, and I was okay with it. From time to time, my mom would finally just reach a level where you can't stand the mess anymore and declare, room has to get cleaned. You don't eat, you don't play, you don't watch football. Life doesn't happen until room is cleaned. Kids, you feeling my pain? I had a rough childhood. I remember one specific time, my room was at mess level, like DEFCON, whatever. And I knew I wanted to play more, and I knew it was football season, and Michigan's playing this afternoon, and I want to watch football. But I also knew I had to clean my room before it was going to happen. Now, my bed was about a foot and a half away from the wall, and I had a brilliant idea. I'm going to shove everything in this room under my bed and in between my wall and the bed. Now, I realized this is how smart I was in this. I know my mom is taller than me, so I know she can see farther over the bed than I can. So I even got a chair, brought it to my doorway, stood up on the chair on my tippy toes to see if my mom could see the junk on the other side of the bed. I'm getting away with this. I successfully do it. I'm watching my football or playing my games, and my mom comes in. Luke, your room looks wonderful. Good job. I got lesson 101 on the conviction of the Holy Spirit right then. I felt horrible. My mom's here today. She doesn't even know this one yet. I literally went back later that day and cleaned my room for real. The imagery that I show is often how we deal with sin. Let me shove it under the bed. Let me stick it over in this corner. We're just not going to talk about it right now. I can just kind of ignore it's there. We'll do a patch job here and just kind of shove it under the rug. That is not the imagery of covering a multitude of sins. This is not that we turn our blind eye to sin. Cover is a picture of Christ's blood covering my sin in forgiveness and restoration. Here's the ultimate restoration picture here now. Individual wanders, our heart breaks, we call them back, they come back by the grace of God, and now they're not second-rate individuals within the body. They're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness. And there's complete restoration. First Peter, love covers a multitude of sin. Not that I turn my blind eye to it, but love forgives, covers, atones a multitude of sin. Church family, we're not perfect, so we know we're going to sin. We're not perfect, so we know we're going to wander. Oh, that we're humble enough then to restore. Oh, that God does a work in this body to where we can live out cover. Oh, that God does a work in people's life to bring people back that we've called out and we cover sin. You say you have faith. Good. I'm glad. Then live it out. You say you have faith. Good. Then show me. Show me by how you deal with suffering. You say you have faith. Good. Then show me how you respond to God's word. You say you have faith. Good. Then show me how you love to the individual who society says isn't important. You say you have faith. Amen. Then show it by how you talk. You say you have faith. Good. Then show it by how you fight against the worldliness in our lives. You say you have faith. Amen. Then show it by how you trust the sovereignty of God that adjusts our plans. You say you have faith. Good. Then show it how you treat wealth within your life and those who have it. You say you have faith. Then show it by how you confess and you call back as you live together. It's a call to action. Not a call to notch another book off the Bible checklist that we've studied. Not a call to say, good, I got a couple different terms, I know another passage. It's a call to action, church family. It's a call to faith that changes the way we live, that changes the way we love, changes what we prioritize. I said 6 months ago, James is going to make us uncomfortable. And honestly, I hope it has. Because we need God's word to make us uncomfortable. We need God's word to change us, transform us. We have faith. Thank you, God. Let's live it out. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your book. We thank you for your work to inspire the book of James. We thank you for the ministry of the book of James in our life. Father, what the book of James calls us to, what your word calls us to, are things that we could never do on our own. And so right now, as we finish this study, we plead with you to work in our lives to strengthen us. We plead that we're humble listeners to your word. Would you allow us to understand what it's going to look like to apply a passage like we confess our sins to one another? Father, I pray today is a day of restoration relationships within our congregation. I pray today is a day of loving, calling individuals back. Father, ultimately I pray from your word that we're not forgetful hearers. We pray our lives are changed, our spirits are strengthened by your word that you blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.